What a joy it is to be with you all this morning. My message this morning is entitled, With You, There is Forgiveness. And as I was preparing for this message, I was researching how people deal with guilt. And I came across this on the internet. This is from the Huffington Post, my go-to site for, you know, finding stuff out. And the title of the article is 6 Ways to Lighten the Weight of Guilt. When we screw up, guilt can settle on our souls like a heavy brick, but that doesn't mean we deserve to dwell on our own negative thoughts. There are ways we can lighten the load of shame we place on ourselves. So here they are, 6 of them. I edited them down for this message. 1, indulge in a good laugh. Studies have shown that giggling releases endorphins and makes us feel giddy, making it the perfect antidote to the weight of guilt. I'll let you evaluate these for yourself. 2, toss it out. By scribbling on paper what's worrying us and physically throwing that paper away, we're capable of clearing our minds and feeling better about ourselves. Take that, guilt. It's very persuasive. 3, talk it out. There's nothing like a good vent session. 4, show a little kindness, especially to yourself. All it takes is a positive, self-affirming mantra and a little time. Try something like, may I be happy, or may I be forgiven. 5, tackle your tasks. In other words, if you feel guilty for not doing something, do it. It's a great way to alleviate your guilt. 6, channel your feelings into something positive. Studies have shown that guilt-ridden people tend to perform better at work and engage in more positive social behavior, which makes it sound like an apologetic for being guilt-ridden because you'll be a better employee. But they go on to say, adopting an optimistic mentality can also boost your mood, making you feel happier and lighter overall. All it takes is a little shift in your outlook. I'm here this morning to say that dealing with guilt, real guilt, takes a little more than a little shift in your outlook. It takes a massive shift because we're so used to looking at things from our perspective, and we find that massive shift in outlook, no surprise, in God's Word. Because when we read God's Word, we start to see God, ourselves, our circumstances, and our world through God's eyes. And we're not used to that. That's the massive shift that takes place when we go to God's Word for how to deal with our guilt. And in Psalm 130, that's exactly what we're going to see. How do we deal with the burden of guilt and condemnation? Now, a little background. Psalm 130 is one of 15 songs of ascent going up. The songs of ascent were 15 psalms that the Israelites recited on their way to one of the 3 annual feasts, Passover, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. So 3 times a year, the Israelites were to journey to Jerusalem, and as they did, they would recite these psalms. Now, they were probably also recited when the Israelites were coming back from Babylon. It's just their reflections and meditations on God and their relationship to God as they're getting ready to meet with him. And so this is 130, close to the end, and you get the impression that as they're drawing closer and closer to God, they're becoming more aware of their sinfulness. So this is why that's placed near the end. Now, Psalm 130 is kind of a song of ascent in the middle of the song of ascents. It's got its own rise. It goes from the heights to the depths. It goes from the valley to the mountaintop. And it teaches us God's way of lightening the weight of guilt. And we find that he has better ways of dealing with our guilt than laughing or venting or being kinder to ourselves. Because he not only wants to lighten the weight of guilt, he wants to remove it completely. That's what God does. That's the massive shift in outlook. And few truths are as universally proclaimed and assumed, but so little understood and experienced as the forgiveness of God. We all talk about it. We all know what it is. In fact, you might have seen the title of this message and gone, "With you there is forgiveness," and thought, forgiveness? I know about forgiveness. We talk about it all that time. We sing about it here at Brook Hills. That's like, we know that. I'm guessing that we don't know it as well as we should. And that's why I am so happy to preach this message this morning. Because we're going to learn that God's intention is not only to forgive our sins, but the sins of anyone who hopes in him for all time. And we're going to see that God not only wants to forgive our sins, he wants to remove the effects of sin in our lives and for eternity. And if we were going to sum up what I'm going to share this morning, it would be something like this. Those who hope in the Lord can not only experience forgiveness now, but can anticipate the day when sin itself will be no more. Those who hope in the Lord can not only experience forgiveness now, live in the good of it, but can anticipate the day when sin itself will be no more. To be a Christian and to know you're forgiven, to know all about forgiveness and not live in the good of it is a very common experience. And I would guess in a crowd this size, there are a lot of us who fall into that category. We know about forgiveness, but we don't live in the good of it. And not to live in the good of it is to rob ourselves of one of the greatest means of joy and assurance and transformation that God has provided for those he loves. So enough of an introduction. Let's read the psalm. This is the word of God, the inerrant, sufficient, powerful, life-transforming word of God. So let's hear it that way. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to hear what you want to say to each of us for the glory of your Son and for our eternal joy in him. We pray in his name. Amen. This psalm divides neatly into four sections of two verses each, which we're going to call condition, cause, commitment, and confidence. First, the psalmist's condition, verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Psalmist isn't doing well. A lot of songs have been written on this psalm. It's so gripping. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. He's in the pits. He's in the valley. As John Bunyan writes in Pilgrim's Progress, he's in the slough of despond. Love that phrase, the slough of despond. It's so low. He's low. What are his depths? He's out of the depths. Well, Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, graphically describe the depths. It says there, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold, kind of like quicksand. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. In other words, as the psalm opens up, he's gasping for air, like he's drowning. Like he's not making it. He's overwhelmed. He's undone. He's struggling big time. Now we don't know why he's in the depths yet. The psalm preceding this, Psalm 129, that psalm's about people who are afflicting the psalmist from his youth and people who hate God's people. And, you know, if you're having those thoughts, that's going to put you in the depths. You know, these songs are in sequential. There's a reason they're put together the way they are. So maybe that's why he's in the depths. But whatever the reason, he cries out to the Lord, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Imagine all of us can identify with that feeling of being in the depths, and we all have certain ways we deal with it. You know, we might turn inward, get real introspective. We might go to a self-help group. We might go to the refrigerator and look for something sweet. We might go shopping. We might lash out at God. We might despair and isolate ourselves. The psalmist doesn't do any of those things. He cries out to God. He goes to God. There are no depths so deep that we can't cry out to the very throne of heaven. Doesn't matter how deep we get. Doesn't matter how unique we think we are in our circumstances. We can always cry out to the throne of heaven. And again, I don't doubt in a crowd this size, there are some of you who are in those depths right now. And if you're not, trust me, one day you will be. And you need to remember what we're speaking of this morning, that what we do, the best thing to do when we're in the depths is to cry out to the Lord for mercy. Mercy, by its very definition, is undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. So the psalmist is realizing, if I'm going to get out of here, this position, this condition, it cannot be because of something in me, something the Lord sees in me, goes, "Oh yeah, that's why I'm going to rescue you." No, he says, I'm at your mercy. I need mercy. So then we move to verses 3 and 4. That's his condition. We find out the cause. Why? Why is he in this condition? Verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Whatever situation brought him into the depths, it's caused him to consider a greater problem, and that is his guilt before God. That's what he's become aware of. He might have been struggling because of his sin, or he might have been going through suffering, which has made him more conscious of the sin in his heart and his need for God's forgiveness. That happens sometimes where you're in difficult circumstances and you start to react and, you know, a certain way, and you realize, oh, wait a minute, it's not that I'm having problems out here. It's like I got problems in here. I got problems inside me. God, I need to deal with this. So that's where he's at. He's recognizing that if the Lord marked iniquities, who could stand? Now, if you follow the news at all, you're aware that we love to take it upon ourselves to mark iniquities, to point out where people are doing the wrong thing. We love to be the judge and let people know what's right and what's wrong, whether it be drunkenness or sexual abuse or homosexuality or abortion or homophobia or self-righteousness or abuse of the environment or cruelty to animals. We want to know. We want people to know that those things are wrong, so we air our feelings, our judgments in Twitter tirades, Facebook posts, boycotts, comment sections, letters to the editor. We're going to let people know what's wrong. We're going to mark those iniquities, doggone it. Here's the problem, though, with our culture. It's not that some of those things aren't sin. It's that we're not the ultimate judges of what sin is. And we act like we are. We rail against the sins of others, and our own sins are strangely hidden from us. The truth is, the Lord Mark's iniquities. He keeps a record of wrongs. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the psalmist doesn't just rail against other people's sins. What he's recognizing is that he needs forgiveness. It's not that you people out there need forgiveness, which we are so slow to extend. I need forgiveness for what I've done. If the Lord marks our iniquities, we're toast. It's done. We're doomed. It's over. Because unlike our comments on other people's sins, God's judgment is sure. His standard is perfection and universal. And his discernment is never wrong. He knows what sin is. So he marks sins like murder and rape and incest and terrorism and drunkenness and homosexuality and abortion. But he also marks sins of racism and viewing pornography and lying and sensuality and anger and slander and gossip and obscene talk. But that's not all. He also keeps a record of impatience and pride and envy and bitterness and sloth and idolatry and covetousness and materialism and overeating and self-centeredness and greed. He marks every one. And he keeps a record of every time we fail to love him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the times we fail to love others as ourselves. So with that standard, who wants to stand before God's judgment? Who can stand before God's judgment? No one. As Romans 3, verse 20 says, every mouth will be stopped. Every tweet will be stopped. Every Facebook post will be stopped. Every op-ed column will be stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. That is so foreign to the cultural air that we breathe, which tells us that sin is only a big deal when it's in you. Then it's a big deal. But when it's me, not such a big deal. Of course God will forgive us. That's his job. That's what we pay him to do, or that's what we pray to him to do. That's what he's supposed to do. He's God. God forgives, of course. No. Who decides what sin is anyway? Well, God does. God decides what sin is. And every time we do what he told us not to do, or we don't do what he told us to do in deed or word or thought, that is sin. So who can stand? No one. But then the psalmist remembers in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Do you feel a little bit of relief when you read that line in that verse? We have to experience the weight of verse 3 to appreciate the significance of verse 4. I read John Owen's commentary on this psalm last year. It's in his Complete Works, Volume 6. And he spends 70% of his commentary, or 220 pages, on this verse. And as I began reading it, I thought, I know about forgiveness. I've been a Christian for 45 years. I got this. I not, you know, this will be like nice, interesting, a lot of repetition. No. I learned things about forgiveness that I had not seen before. And this is one of them. The fact that God would forgive any one of us should astound us. It should really shock us. It should amaze us. It should stun us. We should just, our mouths should drop open in disbelief. Are you kidding? God can forgive me? That's what our response should be. We assume God should be forgiving. That's the common mentality. Of course God's going to forgive us. But nothing outside of a direct message from God should lead us to think that God is forgiving. Think about the angels before anything existed. 2 Peter 2:24 says, when the angels sinned, God didn't forgive them. He cast them into hell. He said, that's it. You had one chance. That's it. You're done. You think about creation, the natural creation. You know, the trees, this is so cool. That waterfall right there, that's just great. The sky, the mountains, the valleys, the ocean. You look at all that and you think, well, God's powerful. He's creative. He's lavish. He's generous. But you'd never get that he's forgiving. Where do we see that in creation? When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't hang around waiting for God to show up, assuming he was going to forgive them. It was just a fruit. It was just like a couple bites. I mean, like, what's the big deal? What did they do? They went and hid because they feared him. They didn't expect to be forgiven. Genesis 3:15 was the first sign that God would be forgiving. Where we read, he's speaking to the serpent, the Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And then he clothes Adam and Eve in animal skins. God's going to take care of this. He's going to find a way. He was communicating that their disobedience, their rebellion, their rejection of his love, their following after Satan would somehow be overcome. And he would do it. So the psalmist is saying, with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And you might have been thinking about passages like Leviticus, chapters 4-6, where this refrain comes 9 times. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. So he thinks, yeah. There's the sacrificial system which God has given us. So I know that with you, there is forgiveness. But that's not the end of the verse. With you, there is forgiveness. Why? To what end? That you may be feared. Isn't that an unusual word to end with? Don't you think it's going to be worshiped or loved? With you, there is forgiveness that you may be loved. But it's feared. Why feared? Well, because understanding how great our offenses are against God and how many our offenses are against God should cause us to fear a God so gracious, so merciful, so compassionate, so loving. When we experience forgiveness from God, we don't go away from that thinking, hey, this is great, I can do whatever I want. Woo, this is, I love this, Christianity, this is so great. You don't understand biblical forgiveness, if that's your view of forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't cause us to run away from God, it causes us to run to him. If we understand it rightly, it causes us to revere him, not disregard him. I love the way Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century British pastor, puts it. In his inimitable style, I think we have this quote for you. He's talking about why it ends with that you should be feared. A man who has been forgiven is afraid that he should go and sin again after such love and such mercy. He is melted down by the goodness of the Lord. He does not know what to make of it. For a time, he can hardly believe that it is true. I know that when I was converted, I felt at first like Peter when the great iron gate was opened and the angel brought him out of prison. He knew not what was done to him by the angel, and he thought he saw a vision. He could not believe it to be true that he was really released. So it is with the saved sinner. You are so amazed. You are so overwhelmed that you are filled with fear at the intense delight of pardon, being half afraid that it cannot really be true that such a wretch as you can have been pardoned and that all your iniquities are blotted out forever. The wondrous grace of God makes you tremble with a holy, reverential fear. This is our problem, or one of them, in this area. Too often, we fail to see God as holy enough to hate our sin, or good enough to forgive it. And we need both. We need to see our sin is no trifle to God. It's not something he can just brush under the rug, because he's holy, and he's just, and he's righteous. And we also need to see that God has found a way for us to be forgiven. With you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So we've seen the psalmist's condition. We've looked at the cause. And now we move on to the commitment he makes. Verses 5 and 6. It's possible to be forgiven and not live in the good of that forgiveness. Either not experiencing the joy of knowing you're forgiven or not experiencing the passion for holiness that such forgiveness should produce in us. So he's in something of that state where he knows he's forgiven, but he's committed to waiting for the fruit of forgiveness that the Lord alone provides. And that when I talk about fruit, I'm talking about things like assurance of forgiveness. A lot of Christians struggle with assurance. Am I really forgiven? Could be talking about an intimacy with God where we know God's nearness, or a removal of the effects of sin. Like, I know I'm forgiven, but everything's still a mess around me. So these two verses talk about this waiting process. The psalmist knows in a limited way that with God there is forgiveness, but he's still in the depths. He's still battling to believe he's forgiven. Thoughts of his sinfulness keep returning. The consequences of his sin haven't changed. And so he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. See, again, this is one of our problems, that we treat forgiveness so lightly, so shallowly. We sin. Well, God's forgiven me. All right, so let's just go on. It's not that easy. It's not that simple. It's not that shallow. Assurance of forgiveness doesn't always come immediately. It may be that the weight of our sin just keeps pulling us down. Or that we have this general malaise, this general kind of bad feeling, like, we sing all these songs on Sunday morning, your blood has washed away my sins, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, but you don't feel like you're seated at the table. You feel like you're like, you know, in another county. Never at the table. I could never be at the table. Well, if you're forgiven, you should be at the table, and God wants you to know that you're at the table. So that's why the psalmist is wrestling through this. That's what this is. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word, I put my hope. As a pastor, I regularly talk to people who are Christians who are having a hard time believing that God has forgiven them. They know he has. They know that Jesus died for their sins. They know that Jesus bore their sins in the body on the tree, so they might die to sins and live to righteousness, but they don't feel forgiven. They don't experience forgiveness. And sometimes it feels like God is distant. Sometimes it feels like he's even displeased with them. They just walk around all the time feeling like, I'm not measuring up. I'm not measuring up. This isn't enough. I'm not doing enough. I know my sins are forgiven, but I'm not doing enough. And it's horrible. It's not a pleasant state to be in. Well, experiencing the fruit of forgiveness isn't automatic. And here's why. God wants us to come to Him for it. He's more concerned about our relationship with Him than simply making a pronouncement. Experiencing forgiveness is more than simply finding out we're not going to be punished and being free to go on our way. It's not like just getting out of jail and then the warden saying, okay, just go, whatever, do whatever. No, it's a coming to God. It's having a relationship restored. And so the psalmist talks about his waiting, and it's a specific kind of waiting, which is if you're in that condition of knowing that Jesus died for your sins, but just doesn't feel very good, God feels distant, you don't have a particular passion for holiness, you feel like God's just not around or He's displeased with you, okay, you need to wait. You need to wait on the Lord. There's three things about this kind of waiting that this psalm tells us. First, it's a focused waiting. God is who the psalmist is waiting for. He wants to be close to God again. He wants the Lord. James Boyce, a pastor from Philadelphia who's now with the Lord, says this: He is waiting for God Himself. It is God whom He has offended by His sin, and it is fellowship with God that has been broken and needs to be restored. Notice that the forgiveness does not depend on his feeling forgiven. He is forgiven whether he feels it or not, because he has asked God for it, and God has promised to forgive. Now, and this is where the waiting comes in, he also wants the intimacy with God that should and will follow, and he is waiting for it. So it is a focused waiting. And not only a focused waiting, it's a diligent waiting. He says, in his word, I hope. He's not just trusting his opinions. He's not just trusting his feelings. He's going to God's word. Waiting doesn't rule out the use of means that God has given us that we might have a greater assurance of his forgiveness. So he's saying, I hope in your word. And of course, he didn't have the New Testament. He's looking back to portions of the Old Testament. He might have been looking back to something like the words that God spoke to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, when Moses asked God to have his goodness, have his glory pass before him. And God says, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. And it says there in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And he just might have been going back to those verses going, yes, I can remember that. This is what I'm hoping in. This is what I'm hoping in. Well, as Christians, we have verses like these, Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses. What does all mean in the Greek? It means all. All means all, everything, everyone, not one left out, all our trespasses. You can put your hope in that word. Waiting isn't laziness. It's not sitting around waiting for something to happen. It's diligent. So we give ourselves to knowing and meditating on God's promises in all the different contexts he's provided for us to do that. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we have personal devotions, so that we can wait on the Lord, so that we can see our relationship with him restored. It's why we come here on Sunday mornings. It's why we memorize the word. It's why we gather for fellowship. It's why we pray. We're diligently waiting. So it's a focused waiting, a diligent waiting, and it's an expectant waiting. We see in verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. Not my soul just waits for a good feeling. My soul waits for the Lord. Well, how much does your soul wait for the Lord? More than watchmen wait for the morning. more than watchmen wait for the morning. That's not a typo. The extra line didn't get inserted in there accidentally. In the Hebrew language, every time you'd repeat a phrase, a word or a phrase, it's intensity. So it's saying more than watchmen wait for the morning. Now, can you imagine being a watchman waiting for the dawn? You're the night watchman, and you're just waiting for the dawn. It's like 3 a.m. You know, if you've ever like driven through the night, you know that feeling where it's just like, I am so ready for the sun to come. And that's like expectant. And the two things we need to know to realize about the waiting, one is you can't make it run quicker. You can't make it go faster. You can't make the sun come up sooner than it's going to come up. No matter what you do, you just have to wait. Just have to wait. Here's the other thing you need to know that we can remember and take hope from. It will come. Sun's going to rise. Winter's going to be over. Spring's going to come. It is going to happen. We will experience the joys of forgiveness. Do your sins weigh you down? Are you a Christian, and do your sins weigh you down? Is there some sin in your past that you just have never gotten over? It might be a divorce, might be an abortion, it might be sexual in nature. I don't know. Do your sins, your conscience, your soul sometimes whisper to you, sometimes shout to you, you aren't really forgiven? Do you think God forgives you? Do you think you have any right to approach God based on what you've done? To believe that he loves you? Think that he's going to do good to you after what you did to him? Here's the word of God to us. Wait on the Lord. You will see the goodness of the Lord. Now, that's not saying you will be forgiven, because if you've trusted in Christ to pay for your sins at the cross and believe that he rose from the dead, you are forgiven. What we're talking about is feeling it, experience it, living in the good of it. And you will experience the good of it. It may not be in your timing. It may not be even in this life. There are situations where people never come to that full joy of knowing they're forgiven. But you know what? If they've trusted in Christ, there's an eternity ahead of them where they will know it. It will be sure, it will be certain, and it will be forever. Because this is the word of the Lord to us in Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 26. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So the psalmist is waiting on the Lord and putting hope in his word, which leads to the last section, the last two verses, where we see the psalmist's confidence. He is confident. There is enough forgiveness in God, not only for himself, but for anyone who will ever hope in him. So he says, O Israel, all God's people, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. So he spent the entire psalm talking about himself and his situation. Now he turns outward to others and is encouraging them, hope in the Lord. He's not saying, hope in your good works, hope in your tears, hope in your repentance, hope in your promises to do better. Hope in all the good achievements that you're going to accomplish over the next rest of your life. He doesn't say any of that because he knows that's not the grounds for our forgiveness or our experiencing of God's forgiveness. He says this, hope in the Lord, because with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Now that phrase, steadfast love, translates the Hebrew word chesed. It's a committed and unchanging love based not on the qualities of the loved one, but on the character of the lover. So God's love for us is not based on us. If we ever think, and I used to think this, you know, God loves me because he saw something like good in me and just thought, I want that guy on my team. God does not deal with us that way. He said, now, there's someone who is completely unlovely and who is running with all their strength away from me, and I'm going to love them. And he takes us, and through Christ, he forgives us, he redeems us, he buys us. It's because he's faithful. He's the God of steadfast love, and in him is plentiful redemption. We can struggle sometimes with whether or not God wants to forgive our sins, whether he's able to forgive our sins. God wants us to know his redemption is much bigger than that, much bigger. So William Plumer says in his commentary, the greatness of our redemption may be estimated by the glory of its author, by the greatness of the price paid, by the number redeemed, by the depths of sin and misery from which they are rescued, and by the glory that shall follow the completion of the work. Of course, we have an advantage that the psalmist didn't have. All the psalmist had to go on for his knowledge of forgiveness was what? The temple sacrifices. You know what we have? The Lord Jesus Christ. Psalmist only looked forward to him. We look back to him. We're not looking to animal sacrifices, which could never cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. We are looking to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a completed act, which is totally outside of us. Jesus, the Messiah, who came into this world as the Son of God, the God made flesh, to live a perfect life where he never sinned, never gave in to temptation, always, always loved his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, always did what his Father wanted him to do, never did what he didn't want him to do, all for this reason. So that he could bear our sins. So that he could take our lust and our anger and our selfishness and our pride on himself and receive the punishment for that. All of it. Not most of it, all of it. Not 99% of it, all of it. Every sin of ours. That's how we know we're forgiven. Because Jesus paid it all. Didn't leave any out. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Can you see how Paul's just trying to find words? It's like, I don't have the vocabulary to tell you how plentiful God's redemption is, and God wants us to live in the good of it. How plentiful is God's redemption? It's plentiful enough to cover my millions of sins. It's plentiful enough to cover the millions of sins of my family and my 18 grandchildren, all of them. It's plentiful enough to cover the sins of all those who live in my lifetime. It's plentiful enough to cover the sins of 1,000 generations before me, 1,000 generations after me, for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. And it's plentiful enough to cover your sins. That's such good news. I love preaching this stuff. For if you are one of those, let me say, if you're not one of those that's put your trust in Jesus Christ to pay for your sins, don't live with the delusion, one, that there is no God, because there is and you know it. And two, don't live with the delusion that when you stand before God, you're going to be able to stand. He's marked every one of your sins. You will have to pay for your sins. The only ones who will be welcomed into God's kingdom will be those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and believe that his death paid the punishment for their sins, that Jesus in himself took the wrath of God fully drank that cup dry so that we would never have to, and so that we could be welcomed into God's family as dearly loved sons and daughters. So I plead with you to respond to that today. You can talk to one of the pastors here. You can talk to someone who brought you. Talk to me. Just get that resolve. But for those of us who have trusted in Jesus and his full redemption, we can sing with the 18th century hymn writer John Newton. Let us love and sing in wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When we trust in Christ our fortress, justice smiles and asks no more. That's so good. And the psalmist finishes, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Iniquities there signifies not only our sins and the need for forgiveness, but the troubles and trials and difficulties that result from our sins. And there are many. Sin is never existing in a vacuum. It always affects us and those around us. And God's saying he will redeem us from our iniquities and its effects. And just as the Old Testament Israelites were waiting for the plentiful redemption that was to come in the Messiah, we're waiting for the plentiful redemption that's going to come when Jesus comes back. Because the world's not right yet. We're not right yet. But one day, it will be. How do we know that? Jesus has died and risen from the dead, ascended to his Father's right hand where he intercedes for us, and one day from that throne, he's coming back for his bride. It's going to be a plentiful redemption. God wants us to live in the good of it. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. With the Lord, there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. There's no other hope we have for forgiveness than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he is all we need. So I encourage you today, trust him. Wait for him. He will never fail you.